All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We got about down to letter E, so about half, just over halfway down. And we're in verse 20, or verse 19, rather, of 1 Corinthians 6. We dealt with flee fornication, and I gave the illustration about the fellow I knew that was sitting on the front porch with his then-girlfriend, and realized that he was in a dangerous predicament and bolted out of there without saying another word. And good for him. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. And we dealt with the fact that this sin above all, I mean, there's all kinds of people that deal with the temporal consequences of sin. Somebody who becomes an alcoholic, who is constantly tipping up their bottle of whatever it may be, is going to end up suffering physical consequences. The same thing is true with a drug addict or something like that. And the same thing is also true with somebody who is involved in fornication. And say, well, you know, I take all kinds of precautions, and I do this, and I could tell you, I've been in the ministry long enough and worked with young people long enough to tell you all kinds of horror stories of people that got pregnant their first time, that people that picked up something, you know, very early on, and it messes up the body, and here's where I've seen the most damage: it messes up the head. Because there is, pardon me for the digression, but with the girls are constantly looking for security. And they figure, oh, here's a guy, and if I give him what he wants, he'll give me security. Wait till you get one of these. And you've said, I do. Because other than that, there is no security. Amen. There is no security. All right, and it messes up the head. Because later on, after, you know, the kind of guy that you really want isn't going to be interested in you, at least probably not going to be interested. I've known a couple of exceptions where girls with a past ended up getting married to a really sharp guy and it turned out wonderfully. But that's the exception rather than the rule. Verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, I've asked the question a couple of times because this has come up in other studies and so on. What is a temple? By definition, what is a temple? Okay, it's a place where God dwells. It is not necessarily a place of worship, although it oftentimes is. The Jewish temple, the only people that could go into the temple were the priests, and that was when they were doing their specific duties. They couldn't just, you know, there weren't tours of the temple. Okay, yeah, so the next 20 people come with me, take off your shoes before you go inside, and you walk around and look around and see what's there. A temple is different than a standard place of worship. It's a place where God is supposed to be. And by and large, of course, you've probably seen diagrams of the Jewish temple as it's, you have the directions and instructions as far as the construction of the tabernacle and so on in the last 20 chapters of Exodus, and also, in 1 Kings, you have the construction of Solomon's temple, and it gives a lot of details as far as, you could actually build models of these things, very accurate and detailed models based on the descriptions that are given in those places in Scripture. But the basic plan is you've got a front room where the priests went every day, multiple times, to do their duties. There was an altar of incense, there was the table of showbread, there was the candelabra. There was no chairs because there was never any rest. It was an ongoing process. This is one of the things that the author of Hebrews mentions, in that Christ offered one sacrifice and then sat down because he was done. There was no further sacrifice. The work was completed. And then you had the curtain, and then you had the Holy of Holies, where you had the Ark of the Covenant. And above the Ark of the Covenant, you had, of course, the two cherubs with their wings folded and so on. But what was over the Ark and between the two cherubs? What was over the Ark and between the cherubs? Okay, the glory of God. And that was a manifestation of God's presence, of God's presence. And shortly before the fall of Jerusalem, according to the book of Ezekiel, the glory of God left Jerusalem. And we have a prophecy also at the end of Ezekiel that when we have the restoration, the glory comes back. When we have the millennial temple. So, a temple is a place where God dwells. Now it says, what know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Now the instant of salvation, not a second blessing, not something that happens months or years later, or maybe never occur, but the instant of salvation, a whole bunch of things happen when you get saved. And one of the things that happens is that God the Holy Spirit comes and indwells you. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God, which is also one of the arguments in favor of eternal security, the security of the believer. That you are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. So, as a believer, God lives in you. And therefore, your body is a dwelling place of God, as opposed to the unregenerate. The Christian is different. He is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God from the instant of salvation onward. I want you to go to Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 real quickly, because there's different groups that argue that, oh, no. See, the Holy Spirit comes later, and that is not the case. That is not the case. In Romans chapter 8, and in verse, let me see, make sure I got the right one. Yes, in verse 9, it says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. And now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If you don't have the Spirit, then you are not God's child. One of the tokens, the evidences, the certainties of salvation is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So we are, as believers, the temple of the Holy Ghost, and which we have of God, and we are not our own. Now, one of the difficult, and a number of the commentators will mention this as well, one of the difficulties that we as Americans have is we have this philosophy, which I like, as far as, you know, personal practice, of I'm my own man. I have personal autonomy. I have freedom. I have liberty. I have rights, and so on and so forth. That's the American idea. And by and large, this is one of the reasons why Americans sometimes get the reputation that we're obnoxious and everything, because we demand this individuality, which, if you remove it from a Christian culture and a Christian setting, lends itself to all kinds of wickedness and arrogance and so on. But the rest of the world doesn't operate that way for the most part. That you are under authority and you submit yourself willingly because you are part of a greater community or part of a nation or part of a whatever the case may be. And in Roman times, you have to understand that between 30 and 50% of the Roman population were slaves. And it wasn't based on race or anything else. And you were born into slavery. You could gain your freedom, and a lot of people did. And people rose to very high offices in Roman government who had been slaves. A substantial percentage of the free people in the Roman Empire had been formerly slaves. But if you were a slave, you were property, just like, you know, your car or, you know, a piece of furniture. You could be bought and sold or treated, whatever. There were no limitations. You could kill your slave. They were chattel. You could do whatever you want to, just like livestock. And with that understanding, he says you are bought with a price. Now, when we were going through Romans a couple of years ago, we dealt with this whole concept, because the fact is, as much as we Americans liked our liberty, and we're not free agents. There's no such thing as a free agent. We are all slaves to somebody. And the lost are slaves to, they have sort of almost a joint connection here. They are slaves to sin, and they are slaves of the devil. They're children of the devil and slaves to sin. And Paul's argument in the book of Romans, as far as that is concerned, he says, you are slaves to the one you obey. and lost people cannot do anything but sin. You say, well, does that mean that they're as bad as they can be? No, they can get worse than they are. And they may do a lot of things that appear on the outside to be good. But 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And lost people are doing things that we perceive to be good, but they're not doing it for the glory of God. They're doing it for ultimately selfish motives, to make themselves feel better or something of that nature, but they're not doing it for the glory of God. They may be doing it for the good of my fellow man or some noble thing, but they're not doing it for the glory of God. And therefore, it is sin. Book of Proverbs says that even the plowing of the wicked is sin, that the very necessities of day-by-day work is sin because it is not done for the glory of God. So we are slaves to sin prior to our salvation. We cannot do anything but serve our master. And we are bought with a price, which is, according to the book of 1 Peter, the precious blood of Christ. That Christ, by the sacrifice on Calvary, paid the debt of our sin, bought us from our former master. During the Middle Ages and earlier on, there was this idea that Christ's sacrifice was paid to the devil. That's not the case. It was to satisfy the justice of God, to pay the penalty of our sin. And therefore, God has purchased us to himself. We have been purchased from sin, from the bondage of sin, to liberty in Christ. We are no longer bound by our former master. We no longer have to serve sin, which creates an entirely different dynamic as far as what Christians sin. Yes, we do. So what we're doing is we're doing volunteer labor for our former master, is what it amounts to. And in defiance to our new master, it is out of character for a Christian to sin. It is out of character for a Christian to sin. And I think that too often we as believers become very lax in our approach to sin. We don't recognize, this is one of the reasons why we have to emphasize the Lord's Supper. That we have this monthly, for us, emphasis on the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary's cross, to remember what Christ did for us. And that's the price of sin. And when we as believers are committing sin, we are in a lot of ways showing a very lax attitude towards something that put Christ on Calvary's cross. We are the temple of the Holy Ghost. We are bought with a price. We have been delivered from the bondage of sin. We have been delivered from the penalty of sin. Everything that goes with that, because the wages of sin is death. And we're not talking about just temporal death, although that's part of it. But we're dealing with separation, because death is separation. Death is separation from the body. We are born dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2. And then there's the second death in Revelation chapter 20. And all of those are the wages, the consequences, the results of sin. And we have been delivered, we have been purchased from the consequences, from that bondage that results in that. Which is one of the things... It's life and death. We often think heaven and hell. That's how we've been taught and how we're wired. But the reality is life. It's life and death. It's life and death. And as believers, we have right now life. It isn't something we get, you know, after we breathe our last. We have it now. We have it now. We have the guarantee that we will have a resurrection body, a glorified body as Christ has today. We have the guarantee that we will live in bliss in the presence of God for all eternity. We will never suffer the consequences, the eternal consequences. We deal with the temporal stuff in this flesh because our flesh has yet to be redeemed. That's what part of what Ephesians 15 is all about, or 1 Corinthians 15 is all about, dealing with the resurrection. And we will be delivered from the temporal consequences in this body. This is one of the wrestling things we've got, because we've got redeemed souls living in unregenerate bodies, and there's this sort of, you know, mixed up allegiance there. So we're bought with a price, purchased from one master to another, from a taskmaster of sin, delivered from bondage, and then also we are adopted as God's children. One of the things that was, did I talk about this last week? one of the things that was part of Roman culture, and you see this in Ben-Hur, whether you're watching the movie or reading the book. This is in Ben-Hur, where you have somebody who perhaps doesn't have an heir, or he's had a real falling out with his son, and so he kicks his son out of his house and disinherits him, and he would adopt a favored slave as his son with all the rights and benefits. And in Roman law, a man could have a natural-born son, raise him up, and disinherit him and kick him out, and would no longer, the guy would no longer be legally his son. He could do that with a natural-born son. If he adopted a slave, he could not disinherit him. And I know in some states that if you adopt a child, and you can do that to some extent in the United States as well. But in a lot of states, and I don't know if it's true here in the state of Washington, it might be across the board, I don't know. But I know in some states, if you adopt a child, you cannot disinherit them. You cannot say, I tried this model, I don't want it, I'm going to give it back, I want a different one. You can't do that. Adoption is permanent. You can't throw them back. So bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We are not our own. We have been bought to a new master. But his burden is light as opposed to the heavy burden and the heavy consequences of our former master. James Morrison was a writer of about 120, 140 years ago. And in dealing with Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 6:23, he said that all masters, dealing with temporal masters, you know, people, even the most cruel masters clothe their slaves and feed their slaves because of the benefit that they in turn receive. If I want my slave to serve me, I've got to make sure that he's fed and clothed and housed so he's in good enough shape to serve me. But sin honors its slaves with death. There is no benefit. It's all deception. R.G. Lee said that the devil pays in counterfeit money. It's all a sham. There is no reality to it. And the devil and sin pays with death. There is no real benefit. Book of Hebrews talks about the pleasures of sin for a season. You know, it's like what Bill Cosby had the skit about getting drunk. Why do people get drunk? Because the next morning, they just feel awful. You know, they're sick to their stomach. They've got a headache that feels like an ice pick going through their skull. And why do they do this? Oh, because it's fun. I don't get it. All right. Any questions on what we've looked at here at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 6? All right, Leonard, if you would pass these out to this side, please. I'll take one. Thank you. Now, ignore the text at the top of this. I did a cut and paste for the heading and forgot to change the text. So this should be 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 5. Now, remember in Corinth, it was a large church, but it had all kinds of problems. And so Paul, at the beginning, dealt with the divisions in the church. And then he's dealing with the moral problems in the church. And now he is dealing with marriage. And chapter 7, fairly lengthy chapter, 40 verses, deals with marriage and the marriage relationship. And one of the things that some people are scared of what the Bible has to say about marriage. some women have the approach, well, if I obey the Bible, that means I have to do everything my husband says, and you don't know my husband. Two things. Number one, the biblical requirements or demands on the man are as great or greater than the demands on the woman. And if the man fulfills his responsibility, for the woman to submit to such a man does not become a burden. Number one. Number two, I read a book about a year and a half ago or so. Recent material. It's a new book. I know most of the time I'm reading 100-year-old stuff, but this was a new book. And they were talking about, let me back up a little bit. About 20, 25 years ago, there was a fellow who wrote a book, and what they did is they went out and did surveys in the communities across America and said, if you could have church the way you wanted it, what would church be like? And so what they did is they went out and they talked to all these unsaved people about how they would design a church. Which is why we have the marketing approach and why we have the kind of music we have in churches today and why we have the kind of services we have today, because it was designed, the whole program, the whole idea was designed by lost people. That's where that whole idea came from. They did a different survey about 8-10 years ago. And what they did is they went to a bunch of churches that were growing through evangelism. Not just people moving into the area and so on, but growing through evangelism. They were winning the lost. And they interviewed something like 200 people. In all different churches all across America, who had been saved for 2 years or less, adults who had been saved for 2 years or less. And they went down the list of the things that, what do you consider the most important things? What was it that you consider to be the most important thing? What is it that got you into this church? What was the driving issue? Number one thing, sound preaching and theology. That is exactly the opposite of what the worldling has to say. Oh, we just want this, we don't want restrictions, we just want to have fun, and we want to have games, and we want to have hoopla, and smoke and mirrors, and all the bit. But what was most important for the new convert was sound preaching, sound theology, and what was the number one influence that brought you to Christ? For the men, it was a Christian wife. It was a Christian wife who was living a consistent life and therefore influenced the husband. So, a heads up on that there are two benefits in this. So we're dealing with the marriage responsibility. Now this one here is a little different, in approach as far as, responsibilities of husbands and wives, as far as across the board and so on. We can go to Ephesians chapter 5 and deal with that. But this one deals with, something that a lot of folks don't like to deal with, and that is the same issue that we were dealing with in the previous chapter, is the idea of sex, and it's dealt with in this section. Now, Paul says in verse 1, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me," so apparently the Corinthians had written to him asking him some questions. He says, "It's good for a man not to touch a woman." Now, the idea of that is a Hebrew idiom for sexual relations. So he's saying it's good for a man to remain celibate. And that was Paul's example. That was Paul's example. Now, we know that Paul, from Philippians chapter 3, was a Pharisee. We also know that from the book of the Acts. And we know that Paul was probably around 30 at his conversion. So here he was. He had become a Pharisee prior to the age of 30. That is almost unheard of. Usually that was something that, because you had the amount of study and so on that went into actually becoming an official Pharisee. Not just embracing their ideas and stuff, but actually being one. Because there weren't that many of them. You go through the Gospels and you assume, oh, good grief, there must have been tens or hundreds of thousands of these people because they're always arguing with Christ. There weren't that many of them. There were probably 1,000. There were probably fewer than that throughout all of Judaism. So to arrive at that level was a great benchmark. And here you have the Apostle Paul, who is a Pharisee by the age of 30. One of the requirements was you had to be married. there's a very, very strong pressure, advocacy to be married in Orthodox Judaism. By the way, Orthodox Judaism today is the linear descendant of Phariseeism. It's a direct line from that. The Sadducees disappeared with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD because their power was tied to the temple. But the Pharisees continued on. And so there's this very strong emphasis on marriage and producing children, that it was considered the blessing of God. And that's why one of the reasons where you have a woman who it talks about the reproach of being childless. And so Paul was probably widowed. He was probably widowed. He had been married, almost certainly. But probably widowed and had never remarried. Now, and he says that some people have this gift and some people have this gift. I have the gift of being able to remain single. I've known over the years a number of women that really lament that some men have that gift. Think about that one. All right. Okay. But there's some benefits of that, and I don't want to chase that too far because it'll be talked about in verses 32 through 35 as far as the benefits of remaining single. And there are some. There really are some. Paul is saying, hey, to be as I am is great, and if you can do this, by all means. But he says in verse 2, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, to avoid sexual sin, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Now, there's a lot of stuff right there in that verse. There's a lot of things that can be derived from that. Number one, and by the way, he's not saying that this is the only reason to get married. Matter of fact, this is not necessarily even the primary reason to get married. He says, because of fornication, to prevent fornication, to prevent sexual sin, because we're created as sexual beings. We're designed physically that way, and God has given us a desire that way. And God has ordained one way, one legitimate way, to fulfill that. And therefore, he has ordained marriage. And the reason Paul is talking about that, of course, is we're dealing with the context. Remember, there's no chapter divisions in the original, and he was dealing with this subject in chapter 6. But it's not the only purpose for marriage. When you've got Adam in the garden, when God first made mankind, he made one kind of man. There was just one of them. And Adam is in the garden, and he's naming the animals, and it says that in all the animals, I know a man's best friend is supposed to be his dog. It's not the case. Because as he's looking around here, there was not found, and we have this word that has been coined from the King James Version, and that is we have a tendency to make this one word. And if you look this up in the Strong's Concordance, this is a place where Strong gets messed up because I don't know if he was thinking wrong or whatever, but if you look it up, it doesn't work out as far as tracing back the numbers, at least in the old one. We have this idea of helpmeet, whereas in reality, it is a help that is meet or appropriate. All right, so what God did is he custom designed exactly what Adam needed. He custom designed exactly what Adam needed. And in a proper and good and harmonious marriage relationship, there is this combination that the two have that allows them to be what they could not be individually. And I know in a lot of couples, it's very difficult to think of the people individually because they're a team and they work well together. I remember when your father passed away and we were talking about, it's hard to think of Sam without Alice and Alice without Sam, that was one of the things that was mentioned, that you have this team, that these, you don't think of them individually, you think of them as a unit. So, that was the, and then also procreation. If I have, a couple that come to me and they want to get married, Now, if they're older and they've been widowed or whatever the case may be, that's a different scenario. But let's say I've got a couple in there, say in their 20s, and they come to me and say, we want to get married. I have several requirements. I will not marry a Christian to a non-Christian. I don't advertise this or anything, but I have married two unbelievers to each other. I did it in part as a favor to a friend of mine. But I will not marry a believer to an unbeliever. Matter of fact, I got in trouble with some folks because I wouldn't do that one time. I got some folks get very angry at me, with me. So I won't do that because I believe that's contrary to the scriptures. We see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. But one of the things that I also will ask these, are you planning on having children? Somewhere along the way, in your marriage relationship, are you planning on having children? No, we don't want to have kids. I won't marry them. Because in Genesis, when we go back to the purpose for marriage, we have this concept. And the other concept is procreation. Those are the God-ordained purposes for marriage. And if you want to get married just to hang out together, then, buy a dog. Procreation is part of the marriage relationship. I am not one of these people that say that you need to just keep having kids until you're not able to do it anymore. I had a roommate in seminary. He's the same age I am. He married a girl that's the same age Aaron is. They got married a year before we did. How many children do they have, Aaron?
They're working on number
9. Oh, boy. 9. I thought she had number 9. Did she? Oh, she's pregnant with number 9. Okay. Okay. If that is your personal conviction that you're opposed to birth control and you want to just, God has ordained to fill the earth and we're determined to do our best, then Lord bless you. But I don't see that necessity. I do see in the scripture, however, that part of the marriage relationship or the purpose for marriage is to produce children. So I will not perform a marriage ceremony if the couple are saying, no, we're not planning on ever having children. All right. So they're to have, and here's the other thing in verse 2. Let every man, and we'll finish up with this. Let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Own wife, own husband. What does that mean? One and one, not, whatever, it's one and one. Believe it or not, when we think of polygamy, we think of Muslims and we think of Mormons. That's what comes to our mind. There is a movement in a certain splinter group of supposedly Bible-believing Christians that advocate, from a Reform perspective, that are advocating Old Testament-style polygamy. Now, be aware that the laws of this country, with the influx of people that do not have any kind of Christian background, with the Muslims and so on, be aware that it's only going to be a matter of time before polygamy will probably be allowed under circumstances in this country. Be aware that'll probably happen. But God has ordained one man and one woman. When Adam was in the garden, how many did God bring to him? One. One is all any man needs. I heard a preacher years ago, he'd been married for 60 years, and he said, I wouldn't take $1 billion for my wife, but I wouldn't give you a dime for another one just like her. And that is true. God has ordained that there be one for one. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for practical aspects that I think very often go unmentioned. But Father, as we go through the scripture, as we go through a book of the Bible, these things are before us. And Father, I pray you give us wisdom, insight, encouragement, and obedience to what the scripture has to say. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.